Perhaps you won't mind if I take just a couple of minutes to share the ministry that I have. And as someone has said, before I speak, I want to say something. We have a ministry called A Word from the Word. I was involved with the Scriptorium Center for Biblical Antiquities for the last 12 years down in Orlando, one of the largest private collections of biblical manuscripts, old Bibles, and artifacts in the world, on display there in Orlando. And I was the director of biblical research and education for Sola Scriptura and the Scriptorium. And since January the 1st, we've gone on our own with our ministry here, which is a ministry of apologetics, defending the Bible as the Word of God and the basis of truth for our world, and also an expositional ministry, identifying from the Bible the answers to the situations we face in our society. And so that's our ministry. And there's a website, www.awordfromtheword.org. And you can go on that website. It's very interactive. I, for many years, was on the radio with a devotional called A Word from the Word. And now we're doing it on the internet. And you can download on your iPod and whatever, and all kinds of other messages that I've done over the years. Plus, there are products, which are CD albums, DVD albums, and things of that nature. And then a lot of downloadable PDF files for articles I've written and that kind of thing. So it's a very active website, and that's www.awordfromtheword.org. And so just wanted to make you aware of that, and that's what we're doing now. Carolee and I, there in Orlando, and we're not stuck in Orlando. We may begin to spread back up here to Wisconsin. This is home for us, and who knows what the Lord has for us in the future. But I want to say a couple of things about our kids as well. You may have noticed that our family is here. We have two kids and then all our grandkids, and they live in Michigan, Grand Rapids and Grand Haven area, western Michigan. And so we live in Florida. There's something wrong with that, with the grandkids up in Michigan. And but we've been having a great time this week. And I wanted to just say a couple of things about my son and daughter. Our daughter, Wendy, she's sitting in the back over there, has a wonderful ministry in Muskegon, Michigan. And she's a professor at Baker College, teaching in the areas of counseling and person development, and also works as a staff counselor for Every Women's Ministry, which is a ministry to Every Woman's Place, a ministry to women, abused women, and homeless people, as well as runaway children. And you may not know, but Muskegon, in terms of its social decline, is very much like Detroit, one of the highest areas of crime and other things. There were 5 murders here this past year in Muskegon, and a lot of things are happening there, but she's making a difference, working with the homeless as well as the battered, abused women, as well as with children. And so you might pray for Wendy if you have an interest in that. And then our son, he's right here, Rob, and put your hand up, Rob, and there he is, right there, okay, and Rinda, right by him. They're veteran missionaries from Eastern Europe, and God brought them back to the States, still with the same mission, ABWE, which is Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And Rob just got his doctorate from Michigan State University in education this past year, and he is the vice president of academics for Horizon International Schools, which operates out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And that's emphasizing distance learning for training third world leadership. And what they're doing is so cutting-edge technology that many of the missions around the country, around the world, are identifying with Horizon Schools and setting up programs for training third world leaders with regard to their ministry in their churches and so forth. And so it's a great ministry. I'm just absolutely blown away with what you can do with all of the technology that's now available in reaching other people. But this is a whole new area in missions that they're pioneering with Horizon International Schools. If any of you have an interest in that, I know Rob would be glad to sit down with you and talk with you about it. And he has a presentation he can show you. It's kind of brief, but really exciting. So I just wanted to tell you about their ministries as well. So, enough about us. We're going to talk today about family. And you might turn in your workbooks to that section. It's life area number 3. And to Ephesians chapter 5. I do want to say one other thing that I just about forgot. And Wendy's back there saying, Dad, Dad. We've got a couple of books out on the table out there in the foyer area. And one of the books was written by my wife, Carol Lee, and Wendy. It's called Wild Child Waiting Mom. And it deals with children that go through rebellious stages and trying to find their way, and they become delinquent. And so Wendy went through that kind of experience and has since come back to the Lord and has wonderful ministry now. But they wrote a book together called Wild Child Waiting Mom. And it was published by Focus on the Family. And it's a Focus tool for helping those that are dealing with prodigal children. So that book is back there. And then I have a number of books. One is on Iraq. The Bible has a lot to say about Iraq, and the book is entitled Iraq in the Crosshairs of Destiny. And the Bible has a lot to say about the future of Iraq. We've been there with two wars, and our country's been very involved with that country. And if you know the ancient names, the Bible begins in Iraq with the first 11 chapters, and it ends in Iraq with Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the system that's against the Lord in the end. And so I've gone through all of that and put all that the Bible says about Iraq, and that book is there. We have a few copies left there. And then two books with regard to the Bible. The first one's called Did God Write the Bible? And the answer is obviously yes. But the whole point of that is written for the skeptic who's asking the honest and sincere question, how do you know that the Bible really is from God? How do you know that it's God's word? And working at the Scriptorium in Orlando, a lot of people would ask that as they would go through the exhibit with regard to the Scriptures and what God has done in the providential arrangement of the Scriptures. And so I wrote that book for the Scriptorium, Did God Write the Bible? And I'm finding a lot of Christians are finding it helpful for their own validation of faith, but also in terms of their witnessing to other people who are asking that very question of them, how do you know? And then there's another book that just came out, and it's a study I've done for well over 20 years. It's called Crafted by God, which is showing the design that God has placed in the Scriptures. And you may not know this, but God put the Bible together in the same way he crafted the human body. And it's a whole study on that that goes through the entire Bible, shows how everything fits and goes together. It's called Crafted by God. So, Crafted by God is $15. All the other books are $10. Such a deal I got for you. Okay? So, you might stop by there, and Carol Lee and Wendy will be back there if you want to talk with them. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at actually chapter 6. We finished with chapter 5 last session. And this one is about parents and children, family. And let me read the first four verses of chapter 6, which is the continuum of teaching that Paul is giving here in Ephesians. Reading again out of the English Standard Version, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You know, marriage and family are foundational elements of any society. And when the family is strong, the society is strong. When the family is weak, society diminishes and declines and is weak. It's interesting to observe how God ends the Old Testament scriptures. As you go through all of the teaching on creation and kings and prophets and the fathers and all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, all 39 books, and you come to the very end, as God puts his exclamation point, the last thing he's saying to indelibly press it upon your mind, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, the last verse of the Old Testament. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And what that is saying is that the family leadership of the fathers and the respect of children for the father's authority is really the essence of a society. And if that begins to diminish, the society begins to diminish as well. And ultimately, in that decline, there is the curse of God. Not that he's directly zapping the culture, but the culture is just falling apart and it is not succeeding in its social development. So the moral basis of society is blessed by God when the fathers turn their hearts to the children and when the children turn their hearts to the fathers. And the curse of God will begin to be seen in the decline and deterioration of the culture when that does not happen. What's happening in America is a serious decline, and I'm sure you all are aware as you look around at what's happening. Over 50% of the children, 50%, half of the children born in America are born into single-parent homes. Fathers have abrogated their responsibility and their position, and it has become a very serious thing here in America. I have an article by Michael Novak that's entitled, "The Family is the Future." It's a Reader's Digest article. He's a professor of psychology and religion at Syracuse University. And he said, "We live in curious times. Choosing to have a family used to be routine. But so many, so varied, and so aggressive are anti-family sentiments in our society today that choosing to have a family has become an act of courage. To love family life, to see in family life the most potent moral, intellectual and political cell in society is to be marked today as a heretic." So that's very serious to understand what's happening in our culture. So what does God have to say about the family? He had a lot to say about marriage, right? Saw that yesterday. But now we come to session four, and that is your family. And just like the other areas, Ephesians 5:8, which really sets up the entire scenario, he says, you once were darkness, but now you're light. Come on, walk as children of light. Listen to God. See how he has designed it and do it his way. So marriage comes first. I told you that yesterday. The most important thing that you can give to your children is a good and godly marriage. So the sequence is the same. Wake up to the spiritual conflict, walk carefully, get your priorities in order, and allocate time to do what is most important. And part of that is to spend time with your kids. Sometimes priorities have to be rearranged. I remember sitting over here in the ski house, which is the canteen area, one winter when we were on staff here. And I was sitting next to an anesthesiologist from Rhinelander. And he was telling me his story that he had come from the Twin Cities, from Minneapolis, and he was part of a very very profitable medical practice there in the Twin Cities, but that it was demanding all of his time, and he had no time for family, and they had young children, and he was neglecting them and was not spending time with them. So in his walk with the Lord, he knew how important family was. He said, "I looked around for a little town somewhere that needed an anesthesiologist. Discovered Rhinelander was a place that did need an anesthesiologist." And so they pulled up from Minneapolis. They moved over here to Rhinelander. And here, him and his wife and his kids were over in the ski house enjoying just cross-country skiing and having a wonderful time together. And I thought to myself, man, that guy's got courage. He's doing something that most people wouldn't even think of doing, pulling up roots, going somewhere where he could maximize his time with his family. Now, we can't all do that, but that's the kind of thinking we need to go through with regard to family. How can I begin to offload busyness so that I can spend more time with my family? So, family area number three. We want to see what God has to say about the family. The pattern situation here is, again, our pattern is Christ. Remember, we're to mimic God by following Christ. And so how did Christ do it? Does he have family orientation in this way that he role models for us what it is? And it's absolutely he does. It's interesting to me that God has revealed himself to us through his word in family terminology. He is the Father, And Jesus Christ is his son. He's the son of God. He is the son of the Father. And as he lived here in this world, there's a lot of conversation in the Gospels with regard to Jesus talking with the Father and talking about what he's doing as a result of his relationship to the Father, that he does all things according to the will of the Father. And he was a model child in the relationship with his Father. And as we receive Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God places us into Christ so that we then are called sons of God or children of God. We become a child of God because we're placed into Christ, and whatever's true of him becomes true of us. So we become sons of God, women and men alike. There's no gender difference. There's no inequalities. We're all the same in our relationship to Christ. We are all sons of God, and we have the privileges of sonship. In fact, in Galatians 4, we are joint heirs with Christ because we're in Christ, and what he receives, we receive, and we get exactly what he gets. It's absolutely amazing. It's a fabulous aspect of the grace of God that we are children of God. And the Bible tells us that we are children of God in a number of places. John 1:12 says, "As many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, you need to believe in Christ, receive him as your Savior, and let what he did on the cross be applied to your life, dying in your place. He paid your penalty. He solved your guilt problem so that you, by placing your faith in him, can have eternal life and become part of the family of God. All people are not part of the family of God. You become a child of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. John 1, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Man, that's a tremendous aspect of his love, that he's willing to take us into his family. It's really an adoption kind of situation. That's what Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7 says. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then a joint heir with Christ." And it's absolutely amazing what we receive. And it's an adoption kind of situation. He brings us into his family. He adopts us, and we then become the objects of his love as his family, as his children. So this is the spiritual dimension that's there in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so we look at his life and how he responded to the Father. And then we, as we join in with him, we also look at how we then respond to the Father. And that becomes the great pattern for how we orient family life, what family life is really all about. And again, it's the practice. You see, we have the family, the parent, and the child. And the parent and the child in the scriptures are patterned after this spiritual relationship we have with God. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects even as a father the son in whom he delights." See the comparison again? Just like with marriage, Christ and the church, you know, is to love like Christ loved the husband is to love like Christ loved the church. Sometimes my tongue gets tangled up. Sorry about that. But at any rate, that's what it's about. And here it is, the Father and the child and the chastising work and how we then have a relationship with God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father doesn't discipline?" And so it's this whole comparative idea again. It is keeping our eyes on Christ and on our relationship with God that helps us understand what family is really all about. So, what does it say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, with regard to the family? The children are addressed first, and then the father is addressed in verse 4. But the children begins in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. for this is right. We're to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, yesterday, there were a lot of things we talked about that probably some of you didn't identify with so much. You weren't married. And so it's hard for you to identify with the whole marriage idea. But when we come to this area, we all identify. We all have parents. There's a study done by research analysts that figured out that if your parents didn't have children, there's the great likelihood that you won't either. That's a joke. and we all have parents, and we know what it is to be a child, and we have children. And so this whole thing just really fits all of us. And the first thing that is said, obey, that's the action word. Obey. Obey is the only command in the scriptures concerning children. Children are told to obey their parents, to obey the authority in their homes. Now, that's a big thing today, and the struggle in so many in our society, the children don't grow up learning how to respect authority because they don't respect authority at home. I've got a quote for you. Try to figure out who said this. And here's the quote. Youth today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, no respect for their elders, and they contradict their parents. Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? You know who said that? Socrates in 500 BC. I mean, this has been a perennial problem throughout all of the generations and societies and cultures and nations. Children not respecting their parents and learning how to respect authority. And it says this is right. This is the right thing to do. Why? Well, let's think about what this is saying. It's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The law of God is given in its most succinct form in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That helps us understand the moral structure of God. And when God gave the law, he wrote it on tablet. But it wasn't just one tablet, it was two, right? You have the first tablet, and then Moses had a second one that he came down the mountain with. And there were two tables of stone. There's a verse in Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. So God actually inscribed in the stone what the commandments were, and Moses is bringing these two tablets down off the mountain. Why were there two? Why didn't he inscribe it on one big rock and then we all go visit it like Mount Rushmore, you know, and see the rock? Why did he put it on two tablets of stone that could be carried down into the culture and disseminated among the people? Why two? Well, because there are two basic commands. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, Jesus was asked, okay, what is the greatest commandment? The religious leaders were asking him. And one of the scribes came and he said, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus responded, not with all the knots, thou shalt not do this, don't do this, don't do that, but in a great positive, he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. No other commandment is singular. These is plural. There's a plurality in the Decalogue that deals with two dimensions of life. One, our vertical dimension, our relationship with God. And what does it say concerning that? Well, we're to have no other gods. We're not to have any carved images, not to profane his name. We're to keep the Sabbath holy. That's our relationship with God. The last five commandments have to do with our relationship to other people. You shouldn't kill them. That's the first one. No adultery. Don't steal their stuff. Don't lie. Don't covet what they have. And those are the Ten Commandments. You notice five is blank. Where does the commandment come with regard to family and children obeying their parents? It's number five. Children, obey your parents. And it actually says that the children are to obey their parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And it has a promise that it may go well with you, that it may your days may be long upon the earth. And so here's the commandment for family. What tablet, what half of the commandments do you find the family commandment? Number 5, the first half, right? After talking about honoring God, it says, children, honor your parents. Why is it associated with the first tablet and not the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Because the family stands in the place of God with delegated authority from God over the children's lives. And as far as the children are concerned, as they are conceived and born and come into our homes, mom and dad is God. And so the parents are in the place of God. You see, there is a relationship that needs to have a transfer idea with it. And that is, parents are in the place of God, and the child looks at the parents. The child doesn't know anything about God, doesn't know anything about his commandments, doesn't know anything about his word, doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand anything about spiritual dimensions. All they know is they want to eat and they want to be loved. And so you got the children, you know, looking to the parents for that. And the parents stand in the place of God in the life of their children. Now, as the parents bring the disciplinary pattern upon the children, and the children learn to respect authority, then as they go into adulthood, that is to transfer into their relationship with God. If the parents teach the children about God and the delegated authority they have in their lives, that it's a right thing to do to obey your parents, then that idea transfers into their relationship with God as they leave your home. Mom and dad are no longer the authority. Who is the authority? Well, it's God. And see, God gave us that pattern. And so, parents, it is absolutely essential for you to help the children learn to respect authority in your home so that they can live a profitable life spiritually with God and respect His authority. If they don't respect yours, they probably will not respect His. And it's this transferable idea. And obedience is learned. It's not a natural trait of the child, of the human experience. In fact, it's interesting to see in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There's something about the trials of life and the suffering of life that teach us our respect for authority. And Jesus learned authority. Obedience, by the things which he suffered, and so we are as well. You know, it's difficult today to teach teens the lordship of Christ. And you know why I think that's true? It's because they really don't understand the whole idea of authority. I remember a young girl had a youth ministry. I was a youth pastor in Madison as I began my ministry, and I was working with a lot of kids, and this one girl, we were talking about the lordship of Christ in their life, and she just couldn't grasp that concept. And as I talked with her, I discovered that her father had been abusive to her. He had been absent in most of her childhood experience, and she had an aversion to the idea of father. She didn't want God to be her father because father was a negative idea in her mind. And she had to come to understand that God the Father is not like her father. And she needed to learn that she did need to have respect for God's authority in her life. You see, there's a principle. And the principle is this: a child is more likely to find a father in God if they have seen something of God in their father. And so we need to understand, as men, as fathers, the role we have of living before them that idea that this is important, authority, our respect for authority, and then teaching them respect for authority as well. Let me give you a little aside here. Psalm 127. You want to look at that for a moment? Psalm 127, how to shoot your kids. You're already interested now, all right? How to shoot your kids. And Psalm 127 gives us an interesting analogy. In Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, It says, "Lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." And here is the responsibility or an analogy for the children and as arrows in the hands of a mighty man. So let me just take off on that for a minute and go into the realm of archery. And some of you are interested in that. You get down to the range here and you've been shooting, and so you understand this principle. First of all, as you place the arrow in the bow, in the analogy, the bow would be the home structure, and the arrow is the child. And as you begin, the arrow is totally within the bow. You pull it back to its most taut position, the full tension of the bow, and as it begins its trajectory, it is totally within the bow. That's when you have the most control. And in the analogy, it's not smothering oppression or abuse, but what it is loving control. And you bring the most strict control over the child with regard to obedience. And that's when they really learn it in the formative years of their life. I'm going to tell you a story about Rob. And he was a very willful child. And we had a lot of challenges, also great times, but a lot of challenges. And I was in seminary, and we lived in a little apartment, and we were managing the apartment, and that's how we got money off, you know, so we could actually, you know, live in the apartment. And we had a little phone. It was a little, sat on the coffee table, a little princess phone, remember those things, you know, and it was sitting on the coffee table there. And we had to keep it available because tenants would call and they need things, and so we had to keep that phone available. But Rob loved to hear the dial tone, and he loved to pick it up and, you know, listen to it. And so we would tell him, "No, you can't pick up the phone, Rob, and because we have to keep it available." And we tried to instruct him in that. And we had a number of occasions where he's picking up the phone, and, you know, we're kind of disciplining him to not do it. And then one day I'm sitting in a chair and I'm reading, and he comes into the living room, goes over by the phone, and he stands by the phone and he looks at me. And I, you know, got up from my reading and I looked at him. And it was a stare down. He's standing by the phone. And then he took his arm. He really did this, okay? He took his arm and he put his hand over, didn't touch it, but it's over the phone. Okay? And he's daring me, you know, and he's just looking straight at me in my eye. You know, and we went on like this for about a minute or two, you know, just staring at each other. And then that little rascal took his hand and went down, grabbed the phone, and picked it up. Deliberate disobedience, you know. And I didn't laugh at that. I didn't think, "Oh, that's cool, man. Look at this kid, man. He knows how to exert himself," you know. No. There was discipline brought into his life. I won't tell you what I did, but I'll tell you what. he didn't do that too often afterwards. I mean, as they grow up in young ages like that, you have to teach them how to respect authority. It'll be important in school when they get there. It'll be important with law enforcement and other authority figures as they move into the social realm. And it's important for them to learn authority. And that's what God is saying. And it'll be important in the relationship to the Lord as well. Then, as they become adolescents, they're kind of half in and half out. It's like the arrow kind of moving its way. And at one point, it's half in and it's half out and it's on its way. And at that point, there's less control. And hopefully, you've had enough relationship with the child and teaching respect for authority that now you're giving them freedom to fail in a safe environment and to make decisions and to begin to exercise some aspect of independence and so forth as they go off to school. And then ultimately, the arrow is completely out of the bow and the young adult has left the home and they're on their own. And if you have done the right thing in terms of preparation of the arrow and the shooting of the arrow and the discipline in the home, as they begin to move out and giving them freedom of choice in a safe environment to help them understand how decisions have consequences, then hopefully it's on its way to where you have pointed the arrow. And there are times, of course, when the arrow, you know, if you're out hunting, if you're a bow hunter, and you're shooting in brush and you've got a, you know, a deer or whatever out there, sometimes an arrow can hit a branch and be diverted. And it wasn't your aim and it wasn't the problem with your archery, you know, skills, but the branch hit it. And there are times when a child is raised in a good environment and yet they get involved with wrong friends and they hit a branch and they go off. And Wendy had that experience with our family and she went off. And I was comforted by the fact that God says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, give ear, you know, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Not every rebellious child is the fault of the home. Sometimes it's decisions that are made and hitting the branch that's getting involved with wrong friends or getting into wrong situations that kind of divert them. But the basic idea is that the child will have an adult experience that's good because you've taught them authority. 3 John chapter 4, or verse 4, there's only one chapter, you know, 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy, John says, than to know that my children walk in truth. Let me give you a couple of real quick principles here. I don't have it in your notes, but this is something you can write down on the side there, perhaps. Here are some principles with regard to the archery analogy. Number one, you're more likely to hit something if you're aiming at it. That's pretty reasonable, right? You're more likely to hit something if you're aiming at it. Someone has said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And it's the idea you need to aim. You need to think carefully about your child's future. It's not just about trying to have a quiet day so you discipline the kids, you know, and get rid of them or whatever. It's a matter of training them and understanding the idea that you're aiming at something. You're wanting them to be a responsible adult as they listen to the authority of God. So you're aiming at that. You've got a goal in mind. Number two, the strength of the arrow depends on the original tension in the bow. If you have a half-pulled bow, you guys and ladies that are archers, you know, you only pull it halfway back, where's the arrow going to go? It's going to flip off the end and not go anywhere. You pull it all the way back and the full tension is there. And the analogy would be that in the formative years of the child, there's the full tension. I mean, you really pay attention to authority and respect for authority in a loving way. And you help, you have fun with them, but then you're also very, you know, you're very, very serious about them learning authority. And there has to be the full tension initially. If you don't do that initially, it's hard to grab it later. When they become adolescents, and now you're trying to really put down the law, you know, and deal with them, and they've still got that rebellious spirit inside. And sometimes you have to deal with that because that's just what happened. But it's best if in their young formative years you teach them the respect for authority, and the strength of the bow depends on the original tension. The strength of the arrow depends on the original tension in the bow. Number three, stay steady. Remain calm and consistent. Stay steady, remain calm and consistent. Reacting in anger and yelling doesn't help much. And if you're an archer and you've got the arrow in the bow and you've pulled it back, if you're vacillating and you're all over the place, you're going to have a hard time hitting the target. And you've got to stay steady and remain calm in terms of having good aim. So you don't want to be yelling and just reacting emotionally and viscerally against the child when the child's doing something that displeases you. You want to be calm and collected. You want to, them to understand what it's all about. And then number four, tension, not control, tension should diminish as the arrow leaves the bow. The purpose is not to retain the arrow in the bow, but to thrust the arrow out of the bow. I've dealt with parents, where especially the mother, but sometimes it is the father, has the apron strings tied to the kids, and as they get older, you know, they're still very, you know, they're micromanaging the kids, you know, when they get to be young adults, and they're not wanting to let them go. And I've had mothers say to me, oh, it's so hard to let them go. Hey, listen, that's the purpose of the whole thing. You know, to get rid of them, you know, get them out of the house, you know, that's the whole purpose of it. So, you know, the tension should diminish as the arrow leaves the bow. So there are just some principles you can apply. Let me add one other thing to give it a little asterisk of importance. In the Old Testament, the punishment for disobedience and rebellion of a child was stoning to death. It was a capital crime if there was a delinquent son or daughter, and that son did not obey the parents and rebelled against the society. That was a capital offense, and they would be killed, at least in terms, in theory, in terms of the law. Didn't always happen in terms of practice, but in terms of the law. And the reason was, God is taking this very seriously, that respect for authority is the whole basis of society and the whole basis of spiritual life with God, to respect His authority. So just something to impress on you, the importance of it. If that were the law of the land today, we might not have as many kids as we got. It was a capital crime, but that's what it was in the Old Testament. All right, verses 2 and 3, move on to that. The first was obey. That's the action. The next thing he says in verse 2 is honor your father and mother, and that's the attitude. The action is obey. The attitude is honor. Honor your father and your mother. This is the Greek word timao, which means to value at a high price. You value them. That's honoring them. The Old Testament word for this is used only of parents, honoring parents. It's never used of the priests, honoring priests, or never used of political figures and leaders, honoring them. It's used only of a child honoring parents. And honor is a big part of that, the attitude. Obedience without a proper attitude is hypocrisy. That's a quote from John MacArthur. Obedience without a proper attitude is hypocrisy. So you want to teach them the proper attitude to honor. And you do that by honoring them. You do that by loving them, by showing them you're not always the disciplinarian. You know, we have good times together, and then the discipline means more when it happens. But at any rate, to honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This is the first commandment in the Decalogue. The first four don't have a promise associated with it. And this is the only promise, or this is the only law of the Decalogue that has a promise. And that is to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. That's in the Decalogue Revelation. That your days may be long on the land in which God gives you. So there's reason for it that you want your children to obey and honor. Let's look at the promise that God gives with regard to children. And this really gives to us as parents something of the importance of teaching authority, as God says that they would obey and listen to authority. The first promise is quality of life. Quality of life. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, that it may be well with you. Verse 3, that it may be well with you. That's the idea. Your life will go well. Things will basically be rather smooth for you. Now, that's not in every situation, but it's a general principle that it'll go better for you if you learn respect for authority. Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 7 to 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother. And here's the result. For they shall be an ornament of grace under your head and jewelry around your neck. I mean, you'll look good. I mean, life will go well if you have learned respect for authority. Living in Orlando after I had been up here in the Midwest and had been involved in camp here, and a lot of people come from all over, and this family had come from the Twin Cities, and now I was in Orlando, and I get a phone call from this mother, and I knew her from here at Fort, and she was crying, and she said to me, Dan, I didn't know who to call, but I needed to call somebody. My son is really in trouble. And I said, well, tell me about it. She says, well, he ran away from home. He had no respect for us, no respect for his dad. And she's basically a single parent. And my son just decided he wanted to run his own way. So he ran away from home. And he hitchhiked his way all the way down to Florida. And he's in Orlando where you are. That's why I thought of you to call you. But he's in Orlando because he's been arrested in Tampa. He had drugs. He got in with the wrong crowd, and he was arrested because of his drugs, and his friends were selling, and so it was really a serious affair, although he himself had not been selling. And he was in the juvenile detention center in Orlando. She said, I'm coming down to Orlando. Would you help me with my son? And I said, sure. And so when she came down, I met with her. And then went to the juvenile detention center and had audience with her son and so forth. And eventually he went before the magistrate, the judge, and the judge was lenient with him, although he gave him certain amount of time he had to remain in the center. And then he was transferred back to Minnesota and had responsibilities there with the law enforcement officials. But she was just really heartbroken. Things were not going well for her son, because he had not learned respect for authority. He hadn't learned it with respect to authority in the home. And then he wasn't respecting authority with law enforcement as well. So that's the first aspect of the promise. If you don't teach your kids respect for authority, life isn't going to go well with them. Just know that. So that burden is on you. It's a rightful burden. It's a rightful responsibility for the parent. I've got to teach my kids this, because their whole life is affected by whether they learn it or not. And then there's another one. That is the quantity of life, that you will live long on the earth. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I don't know. Here's several proverbs. Let me quote them to you. My son, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. Interesting. He says long life length of days. Proverbs 9, 10 and 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me, God says, your days shall be multiplied and the years of your life shall be increased. Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, any of the proverbs, you have to understand, are principles. It's not applicable in every situation, but this is generally true, that if you have respect for authority, that very likely your days might go longer than if you don't have respect for authority. I'll never forget standing with a mother that was crying. We're standing in the funeral home at the casket, open casket, looking at the face of her 19-year-old son. And he had not learned respect for his father's authority, and his mother had a lot of problems with him throughout his growing up years. And he just had a willful spirit and a disobedient attitude. And this guy was into parties and drugs and all the rest. And he was at a party, and he was already high. And at the party, somebody mickeyed his drink, and he got more, and it just OD'd right there at the party. And here he was, 19 years old, lying in a casket, and his mother weeping over him. His days were shortened because he did not have respect for authority. And that happens over and over. When I was young, I had a friend. He was my best friend. His name was Johnny. Johnny had a home where his father was an alcoholic. His mother worked long hours and even night hours. And so Johnny would often be given money and just told to, entertain himself. And he ran around. He always had money. And I was kind of jealous of Johnny, because my parents were good parents. They disciplined me. I had curfew. I had to be in at certain times, and I didn't have anything at all. No money. I was borrowing from Johnny. So we were good friends. And at some point in his life, his dad got so bad that Johnny said, can I come live with you? We talked with his mother, and she said, sure. And so Johnny actually came and lived with me. We shared a room together. We shared clothes together. And John was a very good friend, and we loved to just be together. But then it came time, we both graduated from high school, and I went off to college, and John didn't want to go to college. And so he decided he was just going to hang around, find a job, and so forth. And he liked to go to the local roller rink. And he was at the roller rink and met some guys that were involved in a chop shop, stealing cars and selling parts, and he got involved in all that. Eventually got arrested and was sent to Elmira State Penitentiary for 5 years. And I thought, wow, man, this is terrible what happened to John. But he made choices. He didn't respect authority. And when he got out of prison, you know, I met him at the bus stop. He took a bus, Greyhound, back from Ithaca, New York, Elmira, actually, and down to Long Island, where we lived. And I met him, and the first thing he said as we're in the car heading back, he said, man, am I horny. I'm going to marry the first woman I meet. He went back to the roller rink. He met a girl, got her pregnant that very night, and eventually married. And then they annulled, the parents annulled the marriage, and he never saw his kid. And he went off. And from that point on, John was just, he was crazy. At one point, he was a long-distance truck driver. He'd drive continental, you know, across the country and back. He was married to two women at the same time, one in Long Island, New York, and the other in Arizona. And it was crazy. One time, he appeared there in Orlando, and he came to us, and he said, hey, Dan, can I borrow some money? And so I gave him a few bucks and whatever. He said, hey, come ride with me in my cab. He just had his cab. He'd unloaded the trailer. And so I went for a ride with him, and I'm sitting shotgun, you know, and I opened the glove compartment area there, and there was a gun. I said, John, man, you're a felon. You can't have a gun. Hey, stop the truck. Let me out. I can't be with you. And I had to get out. And then we learned about 20 years ago now that John had had a heart attack. He had become an alcoholic, and he had a heart attack, and he died. He died at the age of 52, and here I am alive at the age of 73. And you say, wow, his days were shortened. My days have been elongated. And I learned respect for authority, and he didn't. And that's just an illustration of what happens all the time with regard to kids who don't learn respect for authority. Parents, this is absolutely essential. The lifelong welfare of children is directly related to their response to parental authority. You need to get this right. It affects everything. Just a last couple of words with regard to the fathers. You notice in verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers have the responsibility. The mothers are often left with the actual discipline, and yet the father should be the one that is the disciplinarian in the home. You see, father and mother work together. Remember the earlier verse, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth and may go well with you. Father and mother. The father is the leader, and the mother is the partner, and it's both. And so really it's talking to the father here, but they're a team effort with regard to this. We had this with our home. Our kids like to work us against one another at times, and probably your kids do it well. They know one's an easy touch and the other one's a little more, you know, strict. And so they come to the easy touch. Hey, can I do this? And we had a deal, Carolee and I. We'd always say, did you talk to your mother? Well, no. Or she'd come to Carolee and say, did you talk to your father? Well, no. Well, listen. We'll give you an answer later. We're going to get together and talk about it. And say, oh, nuts, you know, they're going to talk about it, you know. And we always had a unified response to the kids because we wanted them to know that we were in this together. I didn't want Carolee to be the bad guy, always because she was at home and I was off at school or off at work and doing things. And then I'd come home and she'd been disciplining him all day. And then I run in and daddy's, you know, the candy man, you know, and I'm the good guy. And guys, you shouldn't let that happen. Your wife is not supposed to be the bad guy. And very often then Carolee would say, well, when your dad gets home, you know, that's a bad deal too. You know, oh man, now I'm the bad guy. And you don't want either one to be the bad guy, but you want to have a relationship that's unified. So it says, provoke not your children to wrath. That's the first thing it says, is a negative. It's not selfish authority. Not selfish authority. And often it's that way. We just strike out. It's emotional impulse, and we do it as a selfish reaction to our displeasure with regard to their activity. He says, not selfish authority. Like the young kid that always left his stuff in the driveway, and his father was always telling him, don't leave your stuff in the driveway. And one morning, the father got up late for work, ran down, threw a piece of toast in, you know, jammed it in his mouth, went out, jumped in the car, you know, and the garage door went up, and he just put it in reverse and started out, and he heard a crunch. And he got out of the car, and there was his son's bike, and he'd run over it. And he was so angry at his son, he got out of the car, he stormed into the house, his son was in the kitchen, he went over to his son and he grabbed him and he picked him up and says, "Son, I think the devil has a hold of you." And the son said, "Dad, I think you're right." Not selfish authority. That's not what he's saying, but selfless authority. It's not about us. It's about them. And so it's not just that I'll have a peace and quiet. It's not just that I'll have a better life if they obey. It's for them. It's for the quality of their life, for the quantity of their life, for their relationship to God, that it's right thing to do. You see, this is an incredible passage with regard to our responsibility as parents. And he says, but bring them up in the nurture. That's the positive. Those are the positive things you do, where you teach them responsibility, you give them chores, you do things that help them learn that life is a cooperative effort. And then in the admonition, that's the negative, where you have to admonish them and tell them where they've gone off the track, where they're not doing what is right. So it's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in all of what we do, we're always turning their hearts toward the Lord. Hey, this is the right thing to do. This is what God says. And I want to help you get there so that you'll have a better life. It'll go well with you, and you'll live long on the earth. You see, Malachi 4:6, there's a tremendous principle. And that is the welfare of mankind. Whether you're looking at the national scope or the world or the home, the welfare of mankind rests upon the shoulders of the fathers of the world. You know why there's such decline in America today? Because men have abrogated their responsibility, have run from their God-given responsibility, and the children have not learned to respect their fathers. We need, as Christian people, to kind of re-steer the ship, get it back to what God says builds a healthy nation. It begins in the home as we relate to our children. Wish we could talk a lot more about problems that come up. You're dealing with teenage children, all that's passed, and now I can't do what I'm telling you ought to do, and a lot of things like that. But hopefully you'll take this as understanding God's design. This is what God says. This is his word. It's not mine. I'm just the mouthpiece. Don't kill the messenger now. I mean, this is God saying this is what we're supposed to do. Hope you take it seriously, talk about it, meditate on it, have conversation together about it. It's so important to understand. Father, thank you for your word. Bless us, I pray, as we go into this day. That, Father, as we have so many children on the campgrounds this week, Father, may we respect them, love them, do the things that we can to encourage them. But also, Father, that they will understand that there is a higher authority to all of us, the authority of God, and they learn it by respecting our authority as well. Father, may this be life-changing for us as we understand it and put it into practice for Jesus' sake. Amen.